If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm. We're going to be reading Psalm 1. It's towards the middle of your Bible. And we'll wait for you to turn there. I'd just like to say it's great to be back with you guys. It's been, I think, a couple months since I've been back. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brandon Addison. I used to be a member here, or I still am a member here, but have been out in California and am in seminary at Westminster Seminary, California. I've got one more year left, and then I'll be a graduate of Westminster Seminary, California. Yes, exactly. But now, the reading of God's Word from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would give us your grace. As we contemplate and meditate on your word, we ask that you would make it come alive to us, that we would come to see you and draw closer to you through the reading and preaching of your word. We ask for me, we ask that you give me wisdom. We ask that you would speak through me, not just words, but your words. And Lord, we pray that anything that I say that is not from you, that it would fall, but anything that is from you would stick with those who are here. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, something that I'd like you to think about throughout the sermon is, what delights you? What brings you happiness? It can be a difficult question to think about. For some of you, it comes to you immediately. For others of you, it may take a moment for you to think about what really makes me happy. Sometimes, if you ask most people, they would say success, fame, money. But I have a couple quotes here that I'd like to read for you. One of them from one of the top athletes of our time, and another from one of the top musicians and performers from our time. Tom Brady, who's a quarterback for the New England Patriots, has won 3 Super Bowls. And after winning his 3rd Super Bowl, he was interviewed. And in that interview, he said the following: why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. You've reached your goal, your dreams, your life. But me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all that it's cracked up to be. The reporter then asked him, what's the answer? To which Brady responded, I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. You see, Brady, even at the pinnacle of success, there was something missing. He acknowledges the fact that he delights in playing football and being a quarterback and in being a successful quarterback. But there's still something missing. Similarly, Madonna, who has been very successful for a long time, says the following: I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I get to another stage and think, I'm mediocre and uninteresting. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove to myself that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. You see, paradoxically, success, fame, money, the things that so often we think will bring us satisfaction and stability, don't. As attested by Tom Brady and Madonna, people that are very successful. Now, some of you may be successful in your jobs. Some of you maybe recently got promoted, received a raise, have received commendation for the work that you've done. Others of you, maybe you haven't done as well. Even in the job market that we have, some of you may not even be able to identify with Brady or Madonna. You may say, I'd like to have a job, let alone win 3 Super Bowl rings or sell multiple platinum-selling records. But the fact of the matter is, the scripture here this evening speaks to both Madonna and Tom Brady, who are at the pinnacle of success, and to those who may feel like they have nothing. So this evening, we're going to be looking at this psalm, and we're going to be looking at it in 3 categories and seeing how the Word of God brings us satisfaction, it brings us stability, and it brings us a secure salvation. But first, we're going to look at verses 1 to 2, which will be our section under satisfaction, the Word of God bringing satisfaction. If we look in verse 1, we see that the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners." Now, what I'd like to do first is describe the word blessed, because it's a word that sometimes in Christian circles we use, but do we really know what it means? Sometimes we think, sometimes even in Scripture it's used to refer to someone who has a lot of material possessions. But that's not exactly what the author means here in Psalm 1. Blessedness, if you could think about it in one way, I think one way to describe it would be God looking down, smiling on His children. And I'll get more into why that is, because it's irrespective of circumstance. Because sometimes circumstances will be terrible for the blessed man. But he still is blessed because he has God's face smiling down on him. But another term I'd like to define briefly, if you noticed, I talked about the Word of God. And in our text, it talks about delighting in the law of God. And the reason that I use the term Word of God is intentional. Because the Hebrew word used here is Torah, which means instruction. And there's actually debate as to what exactly the psalmist is talking about here. Some people think that he's referring to the law of Moses, but other people think that he's actually referring to the instruction that will come in the Psalms. I personally think that it's actually a combination of the two. The point the psalmist is getting at is that the blessed man is one who delights in the instruction of the Lord. So for us today, that means both Old and New Testaments, which contains the Word of God. So when we see that word in this passage, I think that it's legitimate to see it as the Word of God and to apply to us both in reading the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But it's interesting here. One of the things that we'll see throughout Psalm 1 is that there are two people juxtaposed. There's the righteous man and the unrighteous man. And we see actually that in the blessing of the righteous man in verse 1, one of the ways in which he is blessed is that he is not among the counsel of the wicked. So he's separated from the wicked, and he does not actually partake with them in their scoffing and in their bad advice. And I think that's really interesting to note, that one of the blessings of being a righteous man is to protect yourself from the wicked. You see, the wicked go their own way. God has set out if we look at verse 2, we see that the righteous man delights in the law of God. And when we reference that to verse 1, we see that the wicked man goes his own way, but the righteous man goes in the way of the Lord. One of the things that we can see actually in Psalm 1:1, is that we see a progression. We see, first, it's someone walking. The unrighteous man is walking in the way of the wicked. But then, he comes to a stop, and he stands, presumably receiving instruction from the unrighteous. But it's completed when the unrighteous man sits. No longer is he just hearing the word of the unrighteous. He's now also giving advice. Unrighteous advice. And so this is dangerous, because if you commune with the unrighteous, you yourself will become unrighteous. But the righteous man is one who is blessed, because he is not made unrighteous by his communion with those who are unrighteous. Now, the first thing that I thought about when I was going through this passage is, well, but doesn't Jesus go to the unrighteous? I think that there are two extremes to be avoided here. The first is the Pharisees, who wanted to remove themselves from the sinners and the tax collectors. But we should try and understand their reasoning, because in some way, the sinners and the tax collectors were sinners. The Pharisees, in attempting to distance themselves, said, we're the righteous ones, we're the ones that are attempting to follow the law. We can't have anything to do with those tax collectors, with prostitutes, with those sinners. But we see Jesus actually going and dining with them and spending time with them. So does Jesus then violate this advice that we receive in Psalm 1? No, I think not. Because what Jesus does is he does not necessarily commune with these people. He has conversations with these people. And he even teaches them the way of the Lord. But his advice is not rooted in the unrighteousness of men, but it's rooted in the law of God. And we see even in Jesus' temptation, the law of God is constantly on his mind. When Satan tempts him, he constantly responds with the law. The law is something that Jesus meditates on day and night. And so in terms of friendships with non-believers, I think it's important to recognize that sometimes non-believers actually can have good advice. They can oftentimes have better advice than your Christian brothers or sisters. But we need to be careful with how we understand their advice, because we need to constantly be meditating on God's Word to make sure that the advice that we get from our non-Christian friends does not contradict the Word of God. And what I mean is that there is no reason to write off our non-Christian friends and not talk with them, because this passage says that if we spend too much time with them, we will become unrighteous like them. That's not exactly what the passage is talking about. It's saying that we need to be careful that if we're not meditating on God's law, that we will be swayed by wickedness. And that is why we come here and we hear the Word of God preached. And we take the sacraments, because they're reminders of God's Word and God's love for us. And so that's why it's important to be in a Christian community and not to be isolated. Because it is in a Christian community that we hear the Word of God spoken and we're encouraged to meditate on it day and night. One final caveat that I'll give here is that don't think either that it's just Christians that you should get advice from, because sometimes Christians do not delight in the law of God either. So you need to be discerning in the advice that you consider. You should always be considering it in light of God's Word. Because, and in light of the Christian community, your brothers and sisters, who are likewise meditating on God's Word. Because you see, the righteous follow the way of the Lord. And they do this by meditating on God's instruction day and night. As I was thinking about this, I thought, I meditate a lot on finances. For those younger, you know, I would meditate a lot on, you know, what is my wife going to be like? You know, maybe you think about, you know, what are your children going to be like? And those things are fine in and of themselves. But then I wondered, how often do I spend meditating and thinking about God's Word? And I was convicted by that, because I don't delight in that. I delight in the things that bring me benefit, but I oftentimes don't delight in the Word of God. But you see, that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to delight in the law of the Lord, because that's what gives us life. You see, one of the passages that jumps out when we read this, blessed is the man, is Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And I think this actually connects well with our passage this evening. Because hungering and thirsting for God's Word is what we need. And in that hungering and thirsting, it's not a self-righteousness that I will fulfill and maintain the law on my own. The fact of the matter is, if we acknowledge that we need God's way and not our own, it implicitly shows that we don't go our own, that our own way is contrary to God's. And then in the end, it leads to destruction. You see, the author of Judges may put it this way, that we do in our own eyes what is right. But God calls us in Scripture to live a godly life and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. One of the ways that I can use to illustrate this is when I played sports, I would get cotton mouth. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have ever had cotton mouth before, but essentially all the moisture in your mouth gets sucked out and you can barely breathe because there's no moisture in your mouth. And for me, every time that would happen, all I could think about was getting a drink of water so that I could catch my breath and breathe. And when the water finally touched my lips, it was so comforting. I took great delight in it. And that's exactly what the Word of God should be like. What it does is it exposes the fact that we need water, or in this case, God's Word, and that we are dry without it. Ironically, I'm starting to get tired now. But you see, this also strikes at a central point, I think, in talking a lot about obeying and doing. We should also recognize that the mark of a righteous man is someone who is humble enough to acknowledge that he needs God's instruction, that he needs to hunger and thirst for righteousness because he lacks. And that is what we are commanded to do, and that's what we should do. But it's comforting because it's not us who fills ourselves, it's God who fills us. And that is ultimately what brings us stability, which brings us to our next point in verses 3 and 4. And I'll read it again for us, where it describes the righteous man and says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." I think that it's important to see here that the tree is planted by streams of water, which again has the idea of being planted there. The tree is passive. It's planted by someone else. But it also has to receive nutrients. And that's the fact that it's planted by the streams of water, where the water is representing God's instruction or God's law. And it's only from here that the tree receives stability, because oftentimes, for the righteous man, there will be difficulties. There may be dry seasons where it doesn't rain, and it may be hot outside. But the psalmist tells us that even in those times, the righteous man will be okay because the water of God nourishes him, and he is fulfilled. And I think that another point that's also important to recognize is that the tree is actually stable. It's not going to be uprooted because it doesn't have any water. But it's also not going to be swayed by the wind. It's not going to be tossed to and fro when trials and tribulations come. It's true that the branches will sway, but it's not going to be blown away. The wicked, on the other hand, will be tossed to and fro by the wind. Now, some may say the law of God, or the Word of God, is too restrictive. It doesn't allow me to be the person that I am. It's all these rules and regulations, and I just don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, if we think about this analogy that the psalmist uses with a tree and chaff, in some ways, the tree has to stay planted. It can't move. It may sway a little bit, but it can't. You're right, it can't move. It is restricted in a sense. And the chaff, it can blow anywhere. So in that sense, it's free. But the chaff blows wherever the wind wills it to go. And ultimately, as the psalmist says, the chaff will blow away. And for those who don't know what chaff is, it's essentially if you put a sunflower seed in your mouth and you eat the sunflower seed and you spit out the shell part, that's essentially what chaff is. It's useless. It doesn't do anything. What the Word of God does is it causes us to be planted firmly in the ground. And we can see here in verse 3 that in all that he does, he prospers. Even in difficult times, he produces fruit. So actually, what the psalmist is saying is that we are actually most human when we are producing fruit. Actually, we don't have our full potential if we are not rooted in the Word of God. But it is when we are rooted in the Word of God that we are able to produce fruit and that we're able to grow. Chaff can't grow. It has no water source. It produces no fruit. But when we delight in the law of God, when we are planted by that stream and drink up that water, we are strengthened. It reminds me of, in commenting on this passage, a guy named John Chrysostom talked about how actually sometimes the sweetest fruit comes in times of trouble. Times when it's hot outside and when there are trials and tribulations. And so in the same way in your life, sometimes the sweetest fruit come through trials and tribulations and temptations. It's hard to think of it at the time as being a blessing, but it actually strengthens us and helps us grow up into mature Christians and to produce fruit and to be what God intends us to be. But the unrighteous, as we see here in verse 4, unstable in all their ways. There are moments of success, there are moments of good times, but they're ultimately fleeting. And the imagery of the chaff demonstrates that circumstances dictate their success. And ultimately, Jesus even talks about this in Matthew chapter 3. Chaff's intention is to be burnt in fire. Which brings us to our last point about delighting in the law of the Lord, bringing a secure salvation, which we see in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." These are strong words, and difficult to think about. Recently, there's been some controversy over the idea of whether or not hell is a biblical notion. The fact of the matter is, this passage clearly indicates that it is. That the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Those who were seated and giving advice will be brought to judgment. And not only that, they won't stand in the congregation of the righteous, whom the Lord knows, but they will perish, just like the chaff. And this is very, very difficult to think about. I think that it's understandable why people would feel uncomfortable with this notion of punishment. But the fact of the matter is, the Scriptures clearly teach it. And it should be a wake-up call to us, because if we do not live as this righteous man, we will receive judgment. But the promise is that if we are the righteous man, we will receive blessing, and God knows our way. In order to bring this point out a little bit more, I'd like to read from Jeremiah. I should have read this earlier, I apologize, but Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 9. Which says similar things to the psalm that we have here in Psalm 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his way. So we see this parallel here with this passage and with the idea of judgment pervading it. So my question to you is, which person are you? Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Are you righteous? Well, I think that I can safely answer for all of us and say, no. This is not something that I do not delight in the law of the Lord. Oftentimes, I find myself, unfortunately, being swayed by the counsel of the wicked. And oftentimes, I find that my circumstances dictate how I feel and my excitement. But I think that it's important to recognize that Jesus is ultimately the one that fulfills this in Psalm 1. He is the righteous man. And I think there are a couple of reasons for seeing this. It may seem like a stretch at first, but I think that there are convincing reasons that this is the case. First of all, the Psalms were written to be sung corporately by Israel. And this song was a song that Israel was supposed to be singing. While it does apply individually, I think that it's also true that it applies corporately to Israel. Israel is to be this blessed man. But we all know throughout Israel's history that they failed and that they did not fulfill righteousness. And we see that even individuals in Israel, like David and Solomon, they failed. But when Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled what this psalm is talking about. Even though he communicated and talked with the wicked, he did not sit in the council of the wicked. But he delighted in the law of the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, it's what he quoted to Satan when he was tempted. And likewise, he did not deserve the wrath of God. But the Lord knew his way, and yet even though he did not deserve the wrath of God, he took the wrath of God for us. Jesus fulfills the terms set out in this psalm. But I think an additional interesting point is that in Psalm 2, we have actually Hebrew texts and Greek texts that combine Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. They start off similarly, talking about wicked people, where Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners." Where Psalm 2:1 begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" But then Psalm 2 ends, it kind of brackets the end of Psalm 1 and 2 with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," referring to the Son, who's mentioned just slightly above that in verse 12. And so the way that the psalm was actually interpreted was Psalm 1 and 2 were actually combined in many manuscripts and read as one psalm. And so the blessed man who is righteous, is the one who takes refuge in the Son. And this is precisely the case for us. Because we take refuge in the Son of God, we are righteous. It's not that we are righteous in ourselves. It's that we are righteous in Jesus Christ. And it's because God knew the way of Jesus that he knows our way. It's because Jesus took our punishment that we don't have to receive the punishment that was due to us. But, in conclusion, that does not mean that because this psalm is ultimately about Jesus, that it's not also about us. We need to know that we are called to be this man too, not in our own strength, but in Christ, because we are found taking refuge in him, in the Son. that's how this psalm is fulfilled, ultimately in Jesus, and then the call is on us. Romans 8 talks about how we've been called to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's what this psalm tells us to do, and it gives us a blueprint for how to do it. It's we delight in the law of God. But we cannot delight in the law of God unless we take refuge in Jesus Christ. We don't bring anything ourselves. It's not even our effort for righteousness that brings us righteousness. It's coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, I hunger and I thirst for a righteousness that I cannot have on my own. I come to You and ask that You would give me Your Word, and then it would speak to me and it would give me righteousness. And it is in this that we have our satisfaction and our stability and our secure salvation. And it's difficult. I'm not sure exactly how Madonna and Tom Brady would respond to the sermon. I can't know for sure, but I'm not sure that they would necessarily find it convincing. But the fact of the matter is, true happiness and true hope is found in the Word of God, in delighting in it, in delighting in Christ. It's in Christ that true happiness and true joy comes. It's there when trial and temptation, even death, come, that we can recognize that we are blessed. It's there that we know that God looks down on us smiling, even when it doesn't really feel that way. We know that that's the case because we're in Christ and because God has promised to love us in that way in Scripture.